Well, this morning we are looking at verses 8 through 11, and I wanted to just kind of bring the context to you because I feel like sometimes it's easy to kind of move away from the context in which, the verses in which we are studying. And I wanted to just kind of set verses 8 through 11 in the whole pericope, really, of chapter 4 this morning for you before we dive in and look at this one verse, verse 8 on love, covering a multitude of sins. I think this is really important that we understand that there's a context in which we find verses 8 through verse 11. Peter's primary goal, as I've been bringing up to you often as we go through this book, his primary goal in this epistle, but primarily in this chapter, is to help the believers to arm themselves for the spiritual battle that they are engaged in. Verse 1 of chapter 4, Peter very clearly tells us, he says, arm yourselves also with the same purpose, which was also in Christ Jesus. We, as the people of God, are to prepare ourselves for a spiritual battle that we are engaged in a spiritual battle in the wars that will come as his believers. And as we've been going through these verses, in verses 1 through 7, I've brought up to you basically five spiritual weapons of warfare that God gives us in these verses that we can arm ourselves with so that we can literally fight the good fight as good soldiers of the Lord Jesus Christ. And just by way of reminder, in verse 1, we can arm ourselves with, first and foremost, a willingness to suffer for Christ. In verses 2 through 3, we learned that we can arm ourselves with the weapon of obedience to Christ. In verses 4 through 5, we learned that we can arm ourselves with an understanding of the enemies of Christ, understanding their motive and ultimately their end. In verse 6, we learned that we can arm ourselves by trusting in the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. And the last time we were in verse 7, we learned that Sunday that we can arm ourselves by hoping in the imminent return of Christ. As Peter says, the end of all things is near. Therefore, be of sound judgment and sober minded. But when we come to verses 8 through 11, beloved, it might seem like to you, as it has for me in the past years, it might seem to you like Peter kind of changes gears. He's kind of shifting gears from talking about how we can arm ourselves for a spiritual battle that we are engaged in, and then suddenly changes topics to talk about life in the church, where he talks about loving one another, being hospitable to one another, and serving one another. It seems like Peter is literally changing gears, or that he is just changing to an unrelated topic to what he has been discussing. But I want to bring this up to you, beloved, that I don't think that that is the case whatsoever. I don't believe that Peter is just changing gears here to bring up a completely separate topic in the midst of all that he has been saying. I believe that verses 8 through 11 are very pertinent to the issue of preparing yourself for spiritual warfare. And I would add, it is one of the essential attributes that you must apply when it comes to engaging in the spiritual war for the sake of Jesus Christ. We know that this is not unrelated because in verses 1 through 7, Peter has been talking about this spiritual war that we are engaged in, that we need to be prepared as we engage in that war. And then we come to verses 8 through 11, which is all about life and service in the church. And then when you come to verse 12, notice what Peter does. He continues on with the motif of suffering. Look at verse 12 of chapter 4. Beloved, do not be surprised at the fiery ordeal among you, which comes upon you for your testing, as though some strange thing were happening to you. Verses 8 through 11 are not a change in topic. It is a continuation of Peter's instructions for the church to arm themselves for the preparation of suffering for the sake of Christ. We know that because contextually, verses 1 through 7 is all about suffering, preparing for that suffering, and verses 12 and following are all about preparing for suffering. And in fact, the whole epistle is about preparing for suffering. So why would Peter put verses 8 through 11 in this portion of text on unjust suffering for the sake of Christ? Why would he do that? Well, I believe, and I think the context leads us to this understanding, I believe that Peter has put these verses in this section of text so that we can put on this really important armor of God in the weaponry against the battle that we are in, to fight that battle that we are in. And that's because Peter knows that one of the most important spiritual weapons that a Christian has in their weaponry to successfully fight in the war that they are in, the spiritual battle that they are engaged in, is to first and foremost cultivate a love for the church. A love for the church. It might seem a bit off topic, but when you really think about how love for the church, commitment to the church, involvement in the church is a mighty spiritual weapon to use in your armory against the evil of this present world. When you really think about how love for the church can empower a Christian to fight the good fight as a good soldier of Christ, it makes complete and good sense that Peter would insert these verses in this portion of text, especially in this whole epistle. Peter understands the intensity of the spiritual war for the believer. He understands that each and every believer that has been born again by the grace of God is literally engaged in a spiritual battle. The battle within, with sin that remains within, and the battle that is without, with the sin that is on the outside in this present evil darkness and world. One of the essential weapons that you and I have to fight this battle is to have a love for and a commitment to the local church. God has ordained the church to be one of the primary means by which he spiritually grows and strengthens his people. We must have an understanding of this so that you and I can literally fight the good fight of faith, so that you can adequately engage in the spiritual battle and win. Now, I know that as believers, we don't always win, and we don't win like we want to win. We know that we ultimately get the victory in Jesus Christ, but we still must fight, and we must fight with diligence. And one of the weapons at your disposal is the local church. Now, that's a great thought when you think about it. One that I think many Christians are very unclear in, and many Christians forsake when it comes to this, having this spiritual support and strength to fight the war. And Scripture, beloved, is very clear on the importance of the local church in the war that you and I are in. Scripture tells us the church is literally essential for the believer. Do you really believe that the local church is essential to your spiritual growth and well-being as a believer? We have to have that understanding. I would just want to remind you of how important the church really is. Let's first and foremost just think about how important the church is, because you really need to realize you wouldn't even be a Christian if it weren't for the local church bringing the gospel to you in some way, shape, or form. Whether it was from an individual believer, whether it was hearing the word of God over the radio, whether it was listening to a sermon, or maybe a street evangelist, or some way, God has brought the gospel to you through the church. The church is the pillar and the support of the truth. And none of us would be literally in Christ if it weren't for the church of Jesus Christ. And in a sense, we are indebted to God through the church. Romans chapter 10, verse 14 through 15 very clearly states this: blessed are the feet who bring good news, salvation comes through the spread of the gospel by the church. God has chosen the church to be the means by which he spreads the gospel, and the church is the means by which a person hears the gospel. You are a Christian today because of the church. And that gives us a great appreciation for the church. It ought to, right there at the base level, at the foundation of just receiving Christ and salvation. But then it continues on, because scripture is very clear that not only does the gospel come to you through the church, but sanctification is literally brought to you and comes to you and is a support to you through the local church. If you have been saved by the grace of Jesus Christ, you've been saved by the grace of God, you've been born again by the Spirit of God or by the mercy of God, as it says in 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 3, then it means that you have literally been placed into the body of Christ. 1 Corinthians chapter 12, I believe verse 13 or 31, I can't remember exactly. You've been literally placed into the body of Christ. You've been gifted, you've been equipped, you've been spiritually gifted and placed in the members of the body of Christ, and you are God's person and you have a place in God's church. If you've been born again, it means that you are a member of God's church. It means that you are a member of the family of Christ. It means, and I've said this before, it means that if you've been born again and you've been placed into the body of Christ, then what it really means is that there are no spiritual orphans when it comes to the church of Jesus Christ. None. There aren't any isolated Christians that are orphans without a family that they are attached to. They've been united to Christ, the universal church, but they are to be united in a local manifestation of that universal church and to find strength and support in the church by being committed to following Christ and loving Christ through the church and in the church. And that is why, beloved, each and every one of us, in a sense, in a deep sense, is indebted to Christ through the church. Now, the reason God has done this, excuse me, is because he has made it that the family of God, the church of God, would play a vital role in your spiritual well-being. Scripture is also very clear on this, and I must add to that, I am a living example of that truth, as we're going to find out. My whole existence is indebted to the people of God, to the church of God. And I've shared this multiple times. I would have never gotten through seminary. I would have never been able to go through seminary. I would never have been trained to go through seminary if it wouldn't have been for the local church supporting me and helping me get through that endeavor. And I would not be growing in Christ like I have if it were not for the church. I am literally indebted to the church, and so are you. So are you. Scripture tells us that the church is essential in building itself up in the faith. Colossians chapter 2, verse 19. That each and every member is literally dependent upon one another for the building up of the church. The church is essential in bringing a believer to maturity in Christ. Ephesians chapter 4, verse 13. The church is essential in equipping a believer for the work of service. Ephesians chapter 4, verse 12. The church is essential for the building up of the believer in the word of truth, so that they are not tossed to and fro by the winds or the waves of false doctrine. Ephesians chapter 4, verse 14. The church is also essential in training a believer to literally contend for the faith that was once and for all delivered to the saints. Jude 1, verse 3. The church is the means by which corporate worship occurs in Ephesians chapter 5, verse 19, and worship occurring through the ordinances of God in the church. The church is absolutely essential for a believer to grow in the grace and the knowledge of God in 2 Peter chapter 3, verse 18. The church is one of the means by which a believer is warned and encouraged to move away from sin. Hebrews chapter 3, verse 13 is a great verse on that one. The church is also one of the means by which God corrects and restores wayward believers back to himself in Matthew chapter 18, verse 15 through 19, and Jude, the end of the book of Jude. The church is also the means by which a believer can find comfort in the midst of severe trials and discouragement. In 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, verse 18, and the church is the means by which a believer can find help to bear the burdens that they are unable to bear themselves. In Galatians chapter 6, verse 2. The church is also the means by which a believer can find protection and care in the church. 1 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 5. The church is the place, or it ought to be the place, where a true believer can find true acceptance when the world rejects them. Romans chapter 15, verse 7. And the church is the means by which a believer finds true friends in this world. Philemon chapter 1 verses 10 through 16 and Philippians chapter 2 verses 1 through 5. The church is also the means by which a believer is literally stimulated to love and good deeds. Hebrews chapter 10 verse 23 through 24. The church is one of the means by which a believer is also encouraged to be more bold with the gospel and fight the good fight, as we read in Philippians chapter 1, verse 14, and Acts chapter 4, verse 29 through 31. The church is the means by which a believer is literally equipped to use their spiritual gifts for the work of service in the church. The church is one of the means by which God uses to help meet literally your physical needs and life's emergencies. In 1 John chapter 3, verse 16, and 1 Timothy 5, verse 3. The church is also one of the means by which God uses to help you when you are being severely persecuted by unbelievers, and to minister to you in those times of persecution in Hebrews chapter 13, verse 3. The church, in summation, is to be that place where a true believer can experience true biblical love. John chapter 13, verse 34. All these, beloved, are given to you to be examples to you, to help you understand the importance of the local church in your life to fight the good fight as a good soldier of Jesus Christ. And so given those examples, it makes great sense that Peter would insert these verses for the church to understand as one of the weapons to their disposal to arm themselves with, so that they can find strength and support in the midst of the spiritual battle. It is found in the local church, in the fellowship with God's people. And beloved, I say that, and I say that with great conviction. Great conviction. I have seen the church literally come alongside believers that are literally completely down in their faith and help them get up and walk in strength in fulfillment of the Lord. The church is absolutely essential. The church is what you need. It is literally the greatest support that you and I have in this world as God's people. I mean, when you think about it, what do we have in this world? What has God left us in this world to help us walk with Christ? We literally have three things. We have the Word of God, we have the Spirit of God, and we have the Church of God. Those are the three things. I like to, or I should say, three people or two people in one thing, the Word and then the Spirit of God and the Church of God. But I like to think of those three aspects of essential nature of our need to walk in Christ and be supported for honoring Christ as a three-legged stool. Each of those three pillars literally supporting you in your walk on this earth. And if you remove one of those legs out from underneath your feet in your spiritual life, you are not going to fight the war like you need to. Now, I say all that because unfortunately, there are many believers in our day and age who don't see the church as an essential support in their walk of faith and in their ability to fight the good fight. And I think we're seeing this especially with some of the professing Christians who have literally come out against those churches that have decided to open up their church in the middle of this COVID lockdown scenario. It has really been interesting for me to see how some of the professing Christians have literally come out against pastors and churches that have chosen to remain open during these lockdowns. Interesting to see how they respond to the scenario. Like I've said before, I really think that this COVID crisis, so to speak, that we're in is literally a sifting of the wheat from the chaff. It is literally showing who the true believers are and who the false believers are, and those who really see the essential nature of the local church in their spiritual life and those who really do not. Interesting to see how people have felt that it is sinful for churches to stay open and that they are disobeying governing authorities if they open their doors and minister to the church of Jesus Christ, or how they felt that it was unloving for churches to open and be what is called, quote, super spreaders of the virus. But you know why that is? Because those people, those professing Christians, unfortunately, don't see the church as something that is literally mandated by Jesus Christ himself. You see, I've said this before. I don't see church as an option for the believer at all. It's a mandate by Christ. Professing Christians who have problems with the church staying open ultimately have problems with the Lord of the church, Jesus Christ. Christ is the Lord of the church, and he has mandated that his church stay open for all time until he comes back for his church. He's mandated the church to gather to worship him. He's mandated the church to gather to love and minister to one another and to minister to the lost world the gospel. And this is something, beloved, that I must add, it cannot be replaced with multimedia. It cannot be replaced with Zoom. It cannot be replaced with Skype or FaceTime. It is something that must occur in person, and you cannot get away from that. It is really life on life ministry. And the only one, by the way, who has the authority over the church is Christ himself. It is not a governor. It is not a city official. It's not a health official, nor is it a national ruler. The Lord is the Lord of the church. He's the ruler of the church. And consequently, he is also the Lord over the universe. And he is the Lord over the rulers of this earth. And what he says goes. And when all other human institutions have literally come and gone, you know what institution will remain? It will be the church of Jesus Christ. The church. That is the primary focus of God's love. It is for the church. The gates of Hades will not overpower the church. Matthew chapter 16, verse 18. Do you believe that? And I can guarantee you, COVID will not overpower the church. This is one reason why professing Christians have a problem with the church staying open. It's because they don't understand that Christ is the Lord of the church. He's the head of the church, and he's mandated the church to meet, to worship him corporately, to minister to one another, and to reach the lost with the gospel of Jesus Christ. But another reason why some professing Christians have a problem with the church staying open is because they don't see Christ as essential, Christ in the church as essential to their spiritual lives as followers of the Lord of the church. You see, that is so important. It's one thing to not understand the church has been mandated to meet by the Lord of heaven. It's another thing to not see the church as an essential aspect to the growth and the development and the well-being of individual followers of the Lord Jesus Christ. The reason professing believers don't see the church as essential is really basically two reasons. There's a multitude, no doubt, but if I just summarize it in two aspects, one is that it's because they're not really probably true followers of the Lord Jesus Christ to begin with. They're probably not. You see, they've not truly been born again. They are not indwelt by the Spirit of Christ. He is not dwelling in them. And if the Spirit is not dwelling in them, He does not belong to them and they don't belong to Him. And consequently, they don't see the church as essential. But boy, the church is essential. It is absolutely essential. It's essential to your spiritual growth and well-being. And if you doubt the importance of the local church, let's just think about what Christ has done for the church. He suffered and died for the church. This is a select number of people throughout the church age that He has given His life for. He suffered for her. He was beaten for her. He wore a crown of thorns for her. He went to the cross for her. He carried His cross for her. And He hung on that cross. He died for the church. And that tells us that the church is precious to Jesus Christ. And so is the church precious to you? I hope so. I always come to Ephesians chapter 5 where it says that Jesus Christ cherishes and nourishes the church. And it's tied to a husband who nourishes and cherishes his own body. We could just say that for everyone. Everyone cherishes and nourishes their own body. But do you cherish and nourish the church like Christ cherishes and nourishes the church? You see, if a person has no desire to be with the church, and they don't care if the church gathers to worship Christ, and it's likely that they've not been saved by Jesus Christ. And I know that's dogmatic, but in light of last Sunday's sermon, you might understand why I say that. There's another reason why it could be as well. It could also mean that maybe they're truly saved by Christ, but they are literally just immature believers in Christ. That is a possibility. The reason they don't see the church as essential to their spiritual lives in Christ is because they think that they are spiritually fine in Christ, literally without the church or without much involvement in the church. Oh, sure, they think the church is important. They're willing to go to church every now and then, maybe plug in once in a while. But really, when you get down to it, they don't really think the church is completely essential to their growth and protection in Christ. And the reason for this is because literally they have been content to casually attend or intermittently be involved in the church anyway. So what difference does it make if the church shuts down for a while? And consequently, the church doesn't seem essential to them. They can grow on their own. They don't need a pastor or the church leadership to help them. And they don't need the body of Christ to encourage them. And they most certainly don't see their need for church so much that they're willing to disobey the government or that they're willing to maybe even go to jail for attending church. Like James Coates and Alberta, Canada, I can't tell you, beloved, he has been on my heart almost every day and I pray for him. And I got to tell you, it moves me onward. It gives me more fortitude. See, it baffles me that believers have no problem making the church essential in their life while a pastor sees his role and shepherding call to the ministry to shepherd the church of God as essential in his life. Why doesn't the church feel the same way about their call to be in church and be involved in the church? I was listening to his wife's testimony on James and what he was saying, what she was saying about him, is he feels that to shut down the church, that if you shut down the church, Grace Life Church, his church, he would be violating his conscience, because he would be violating God's mandate to shepherd the church to which he's been called to take care of God's church in a time, beloved, when she needs to be cared for the most. It's now. But my thought is, why is the mandate any different for the pastor than it is for the member? Is it any different? Are you mandated to be involved in the local church? Are you mandated to commit and serve and be involved in the local church just like the pastor? Absolutely. Absolutely. The mandate's not any different. Maybe the role and the function is different, but the mandate is the same, and the need is still there. Because the health of the church is dependent upon the service and care of each individual member. When the members of the church fail in their love and care and service in the church, the whole church suffers. And you can read all about that in Ephesians chapter 4, verses 15 and following, or Colossians chapter 2, verse 19, as I brought up. All that to say, beloved, Peter understands this. Peter understands this. This is why he has given this set of verses commanding the believers to love the church. And I could add, and be loved by the church, which implies involvement in the church. He's inserted these verses because he knows the importance that the church has on each and every believer. He knows how important the church is to help each believer continue in the fight of faith. He knows that if they don't love the church, if they don't serve in the church, they're not going to be supported and effectively fight for Christ like they could if they had the support of the church. It's kind of like a soldier trying to fight World War II all alone. Imagine how that would go. To not have the rest of the troops backing you up, the air support, the ground troops, the armory, the tanks, the battleships. Can you imagine trying to fight World War II on your own, how that would go? And it's no different for the Christian in the spiritual war that they are in. You need the church, beloved. You need the church. You have to be plugged into the church. And especially in the times in which we are living in, beloved, this is a time when we need the church the most. And this is the time when the government has wanted us to shut down the church. That is why some pastors have said, I can't do that. Maybe for a time, maybe like in the beginning, like we did when we didn't know what this virus was, when we actually thought it was a literal pandemic. When it falls underneath the actual guidelines of a pandemic like the Spanish flu in 1917, yeah, we were all concerned. No one knew what it was. But not now. We know what it is. The church is vital. And whether we are the ones who are suffering or the church is the one that is suffering, you're not the one suffering. In either situation, love and service to the local church are great ways for you to persevere in the midst of persecution. And that's because it gives you a chance to help others who are suffering. And it also is a chance for you to be helped by others when you're suffering. And service and love for the church, by the way, is a great way to get your mind off of your own suffering. It really is. That's why there are literally three one another's in this passage, the reciprocity of the church. Notice verse 8. Notice what he says. He says, above all, keep fervent in your love, what? For one another. For one another. Reciprocity. Look at verse 9. Be hospitable to one another. A reciprocity going back and forth. Verse 10. As each one has received a special gift, employ it in serving. Notice one another. One another. Those words three separate times in this pericope. We find that understanding of one another. This speaks of reciprocity in the church. It is the word that speaks of each church member giving love, each church member receiving love. It's a reciprocity that occurs among the members, where each member gives love and receives love in the body of Christ, and each member serves and is served by the body of Christ. Absolutely essential to the success of each and every born-again believer. Do you believe this? I think that's really the key question. You know how you know if you really believe it? Look at your life. Look at your life. What's your commitment to the local church? Where are you plugged in serving? And I appreciate when everyone comes on the Lord's Day to gather for corporate worship. But then the question is, where are you plugged in throughout the week? How are you plugged into the ministries of the local church that we're striving to provide for you to get into the lives of God's people and encourage one another to persevere in the faith? Where are you involved in the church? And just the private ministry of the church and meeting with people and encouraging one another. How are you fulfilling these commands? You see, beloved, you play a very important role in the success of other believers in their walk of faith. And they provide a very important role in your success as a believer of Jesus Christ. And we even see the importance of this involvement and love of the local church in verse 8. Notice what he says there at the very beginning of verse 8. He says, above all, keep fervent in your love for one another. Notice that. Above all. And what God is saying there is he's placing a high priority on mutual love in the church. He wants his people, he wants you to mutually love one another, and he wants you to make this love a priority in your life. It oftentimes reminds me of 1 Corinthians chapter 13. I'll never forget it when we were translating the book of Corinthians, and we went through chapter 12, 13, and 14 as we were translating in the language. I'll never forget my professor coming in when we hit chapter 13, and he said, what's the point of chapter 12 through 14? And all the guys said spiritual gifts. He said, no, it's not. It's love. Because right in the middle of spiritual gifts is all the instruction on love. And boy, was it convicting, because he went on to read these verses. Verse 1, if I speak with the tongues of men and of angels, but do not have love, I have become a noisy gong or a clanging cymbal. Verse 2, if I have the gift of prophecy and I know all mysteries and I have all knowledge, and if I have all faith so as to remove mountains, but do not have love, I am nothing. I'm nothing. Notice he didn't say, I'm something that needs some work. I'm nothing. I'm a zero. Verse 3, and if I give all my possessions to feed the poor, and if I surrender my body to be burned, but I do not have love, it profits me nothing. That puts a high price tag on love. Convicting, is it not? I mean, truly convicting. If I have all the spiritual gifts that I could possibly have, but I do not have love, it profits me nothing, and I am nothing. That's quite a thought when you think about the importance of love, isn't it? Think about that, beloved. That gives us a proper perspective on what is important to God truly in the body of Christ, does it not? It is love. It's love for one another. It's love that seeks the good of another above self. It's love that chooses to benefit another above self. As we see clearly in the context before us, look at verse 10. We're to serve one another. The word there is diakoneo, which means to be a deacon, or in the times, ancient times, it meant to be a servant. And oftentimes servants were literally the slaves of society. They were on the bottom rung of the social ladder. That's the kind of love that God wants us to demonstrate to one another in the church. It's also a hospitable love. Look at verse 9. Be hospitable to one another, notice, without complaint. The word there is philoxenos. It's a compound word, philo, to love, and xenos. It speaks of literally strangers or foreigners. And so God is literally commanding us to have the type of love for Christian strangers, that we would be kind to them and hospitable to them. But also notice verse 8. It is a forgiving love. Notice what he says. Love covers a multitude of sins. It's a forgiving love. It's a serving love. It's a hospitable love. That little phrase there, love covers a multitude of sins, is an axiom that refers to forgiving love. It's a love that forgives others when they sin against you. And it's a love that you need when you sin against others. You need them to love you with a forgiving love. This is the virtue that God wants permeating the church, the virtue of love that strengthens and supports and unites the body of Christ so that she can effectively fight the war. That's why, beloved, this love must be above all virtues. If we're going to make love a priority in the church, then it's going to ultimately take hard work, is it not? When you see all those one another's and the context of how that love fleshes itself out, it's going to take hard work. It's not going to come easy, and it's going to require maximum effort on your part and on my part. And the reason for this is because even though we are saints, we are still bound in human flesh, sin. And even though we've been born again by the mercy of God, 1 Peter 1:3, we are still encased in human flesh. And that's why Peter commands us in 2 verse 11, beloved, I urge you as aliens and strangers, abstain from fleshly lusts which wage war against the soul. There's that war. You see, your flesh wants you to love whom? Yourself. Think of yourself. Think of your needs. Think of what you want. Think of what you're trying to get, rather than putting the needs of others above yourself. And so if you're going to love the body of Christ like we're commanded here in verse 8, you're going to need to put on the virtue of love above all, and you're going to have to go to work, literally. You're going to have to go to work because it's going to require all your effort. It's going to require you to make a choice to love the unlovable. It's going to require you to have an act of the will. It's going to require the love that's an act of the will, agape love. It's not the love of emotion where you're sitting back and waiting for the feelings of love to kind of just hit you suddenly. You're not waiting for a movement of the emotions. You're choosing in the movement of the mind, agapao. You're going to love because it's the right thing to do, because it honors Christ. Even when your emotions aren't there, you're going to love at the act of the will, and you're going to be active in your love. And when you do that, guess what? Your emotions will catch up. You're not going to fall for the fleshly lusts, which are directly tied to the feelings and the emotions of the sinful flesh. You got to work hard at this agape love. This is the type of love that God wants from you and He wants from me. This is a love that is founded on the will. It's moved in the mind. And it's a love that's based on action. It's love that is moving and doing. In fact, if you were to look at 1 Corinthians chapter 13, those are all active participles. They're all active verbs. Love is patience. What love does, it's macrothumia. Love is kind. It's being kind. It's not passively waiting for it to feel loving or loved. Very key principle. This is love that is grounded in the will. Like God's love for us. I always think about Romans chapter 5 verse 8 where it says, God demonstrated His own love towards us in that while we were yet sinners, what did Christ do? He died for us. Now, I don't think God was sitting in heaven just going, well, I'll wait till I feel love for these sinners who just continue to violate me and hate me from the heart. No, this was an act of God's will that He demonstrated His love towards us, and that while we were sinners, Christ died for us. Romans 5:10 says this, while we were enemies, we were reconciled to God through the death of His Son. That is the love of the will. Love of the will. I guarantee you, Jesus wasn't exactly looking forward to coming down and dying for sinners that were enemies of Him and of the Father. In fact, we know that when He was in the garden, right, pleading for the cup to pass, but not my will, but your will, he said. This was a love of the will. It was also a love that gave or gives. John chapter 3, verse 16. For God so loved the world that he what? He gave his only begotten Son, that whoever believes in him shall not perish, but have eternal life. It's a love of the will. It's a love that gives. And it's also a love that never gives up. I love that. John chapter 13, verse 1. It's a great passage. You should remember this verse. It says that Jesus, knowing that his hour had not yet come, that his hour had come, excuse me, that he would depart out of this world to the Father, having loved his own who were in the world. It says this, he loved them to the end. Eis telos in the language. He loved them to the end. Now this is the type of love that we're called to, beloved, in the body of Christ. And I don't know about you, but that is a high standard, is it not? I can't help but study these verses and just weep over my sinfulness and mourn over my failure to love the way God wants me to love and to want to strive to do this love. And that's because this is a supernatural love. This is one that can only be done in the Lord Jesus Christ. This is a supernatural love that relies on Christ to strengthen us to love in this way, to love the way he calls us to love, because the flesh is fighting against all of this, but the Spirit wages war and the Spirit ultimately wins when we submit to the Spirit and to the Word of God. And this, beloved, requires much grace. In fact, you know, as believers, it says that we have the grace to love this way. Look at 1 Peter chapter 1. Turn over there. 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 22. It's not the first time we've looked at this. But I just want you to notice that according to verse 22 and 23, we have the ability to love this way as Christians. Look what it says, verse 22, chapter 1. He says, fervently love one another, notice, from the heart. Wow, that's convicting. From the heart. Look at verse 23. For, or since, you have been what? Born again. Not of seed, which is perishable, but imperishable. That is through the living and enduring word of God. Fervently love the church from the heart because you've been born again. You have the power and the gift to do so. And this should be the desire because of the new birth. But just because you've been born again by the grace of God does not mean that you won't have to work to love the church. Turn over back to verse 8 of chapter 4. Very similar to chapter 1, verse 22, but look at the verse. He says this, keep fervent in your love for one another. Keep fervent in your love for one another. Notice the word keep. That implies that we can lose it, that we can drop it for a time. Keep, present active participle speaks of a persistent keeping your love fervent and alive for the church in your mind and in your life. This is a love that requires work. You have to keep it. You have to strive after it. You have to continue to renew your mind. And you have to have it an act of the will, agape love. It's based on choice, not feeling. Feelings come and go. They are flighty and they are fickle, but not the love of the will. It's steady and persistent and active. And when you do the action of agape, the emotions come. But I want you to also notice that we're to keep fervent in our love for one another. That word fervent is the same thing we read in verse 22 of chapter 1 in Peter. Fervent, ektenes, in the language. The word that was used to speak of someone who strains their muscles through intense physical exertion. Think about that in your commitment, in your service, and your love for the church. Ektenes, physical strain. He's talking about, in the literal sense, it's a straining of the muscles through intense physical exertion, like a runner whose muscles are stretched out and taut because he is giving maximum effort to win the race. And this gives the impression that love will require maximum effort, sometimes very strenuous. Means that we can't just sit back and wait for it to happen. It means that we have to take the initiative to love one another with maximum effort. We have to be persistent in this love for one another. And we need to train ourselves to love others in this way, like a runner trains himself to run the race. And I might add, marathon race, not 100-yard dash, sprint type of love. It's a marathon. Like a marathon runner trains himself to run a 20-mile marathon, he trains himself to run with a steady, persistent exertion of energy, running at just the right pace, at the right amount of exertion so that he can finish the race and not burn out before the finish line. That kind of love. It's not a sprint where you dash for a while and die. This is a marathon. You keep fervent in your love for one another. You know, I'm sure we've all experienced the 100-yard dash type of love in the church or by people, have we not? You know what I'm talking about, the type of love that a person might give you. They may lavish it upon you and love you, and they love you lavishly for a short season, and then after you do something wrong, you might not even know that you've done something wrong, and suddenly the love grows cold, dies. That's a 100-yard dash love. Or maybe you even know what you did was wrong, and so you even confess it and ask for forgiveness, but still somehow the love ceases to exist. It grows cold. The patient runs out, and the person pulls out their ledger and has a record of wrongs, and the love dies down. Which, by the way, is a reminder for marriages, especially Christian marriages. You don't fall out of love. You just have let it go. You've not kept it. You've not been persistent in keeping it. You see, the type of love we want to have is a type of love that's a marathon type of love. Maximum effort for the long haul with the church. After all, doesn't God have the long haul with the church? We must too. And we know that that's what Peter is saying, because look at verse 8. Look what he says. He says, above all, keep fervent in your love for one another, because love covers a multitude of sins. The reason we're to keep fervent in our love for one another is because love covers a multitude of sins. There's that general axiom that refers to forgiving love. It's like God's love toward us. His love is a forgiving love. Like Psalm 32 verse 1, how blessed, how happy is he whose transgression is forgiven, whose sin is covered. That's the kind of love. Covering love. The covering of our sins that happened through the cross of Christ. And this is the principle that Peter is getting at here, beloved. Our love for the body of Christ should be a forgiving love. Colossians chapter 3, verse 12 and following, as those who have been chosen of God, holy and beloved, put on a heart of compassion, kindness, humility, gentleness, and patience, bearing with one another and forgiving each other, just as the Lord forgave you. Listen, so that you should also. And above all these things, put on love, which is the perfect bond of unity. Isn't that great? The Christian community is one of love and forgiveness. It should not be a place of bitterness and strife. And that's why you find throughout the scriptures, let all bitterness and wrath and anger and clamor be put away from you. Ephesians 4:31 and other verses in Colossians. We must be diligent to communicate a forgiving love. Now, I want to take a little brief time, and I know we're getting close to the end of our time, but I want to bring some clarity that has come from some confusion with this application of this verse, that love covers a multitude of sins. You know, some have said that what Peter is talking about in this love is that this is a love that forgives any and every sin that a believer commits. But I have to say, that presents a huge problem, does it not? with the rest of Scripture. Scripture very clearly commands us to confront sin. Leviticus 19, verse 17. Matthew chapter 18 on church discipline. Galatians chapter 6, verse 1 through 2. Even says this, brethren, if anyone is caught in any trespass, you who are spiritual, restore such a one. In a spirit of gentleness, each one looking to yourself so that you too will not be tempted, bear one another's burdens and thereby fulfill the law of Christ. And what's the law of Christ? Love. So it doesn't mean we don't confront sin. And it doesn't mean that we just forgive any and every sin just blankly. What is it that Peter is saying? Well, some have thought that what it means to cover a multitude of sins is to forgive the little sins, but confront the big sins that a person commits against you. Or maybe confront the sins that you are not able to cover after you've tried it for a while and you feel yourself becoming bitter. I don't think that's what Peter is saying here either. I understand how that sounds like a pretty good principle, but that is not what I think Peter means by this principle of love. And I would say that because when I look at Scripture, it doesn't seem like sin is ever overlooked by God. And we know that because there's people who will perish because of their sin, of not turning to Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of their sin. And the only reason that we stand forgiven in Christ is because our sins, all of our sins, have been dealt with in Christ on the cross. God does not let sin go. He deals with sin and every sin. So I don't believe that's what Peter is saying. We cover the little ones, but we confront the big ones. And by the way, are there really any little sins after all when it comes to God? All sin matters to God. And God deals with all sin. You can see it in 1 Peter 4, verse 15 and following. So what is Peter saying? What's he talking about? The principle that Peter is commanding us to put into practice is that we need to cover sin when sin has been confronted and repented over. That's what he's referring to. And I say that because that is when God forgives our sin. He forgives our sin when our sin is confronted by God himself through the power of the Holy Spirit and the Word, and we come under the conviction of our sin, and we confess our sin and repent from our sin, and then our sin is forgiven. Proverbs 28, verse 13, he who conceals his transgressions will not prosper, but he who confesses and forsakes them will find compassion. And so it is for us with the church of God. Sin is covered, sin is forgiven when it is confronted, confessed, and repented over. That is when love covers a multitude of sins. In fact, sin that is confessed and repented over must be forgiven. In fact, we're required to forgive those who confess and repent of their sin. Rick just read it in Matthew chapter 6. I want you to turn to Proverbs chapter 10. I know I'm going a little long, but bear with me just a few more minutes. This is an important principle for us to think through. Proverbs chapter 10, verse 12. I want you to notice the connection with what Peter is saying and even with what we find here in Proverbs 10. But we have a little bit of an understanding added to it. Proverbs 10, verse 12, notice what it says. It says, hatred stirs up strife, but love covers all transgressions. Obviously, it's not referring that it covers all transgression without confession and repentance, but notice the first part of the verse explains the second. Hatred stirs up strife, but love covers the offenses that are committed against us. When a person fails to cover sins committed against them, what happens? Bitterness and hatred takes root, and it can stir up strife in relationships. And in that sense, that's what Peter's, or what the writer of Proverbs is talking about, covering all transgressions. Turn over to Proverbs chapter 17, verse 9. I get you moving so you don't fall asleep. Proverbs chapter 17, verse 9. I know I'm going long. Thank you for your patience. But this may answer some questions for you when it comes to this covering a multitude of sins. Proverbs chapter 17, verse 9, notice it says, he who conceals a transgression seeks love, but he who repeats a matter separates intimate friends. Verse 9 is speaking of love that covers a person's sin against them after they've confessed and repented of their sin. And we know that because the second half of the verse 9 says, but he who repeats a matter separates intimate friends. In other words, sin that is not truly forgiven will oftentimes be repeated to other people, results in gossip or slander. It separates intimate friends. And if it's not dealt with in just intimate friends in the church, it can oftentimes lead to the division of a complete and whole church. We also know that God is telling us to overlook sin because look at verse 10. He's not telling us to not confront sin. Excuse me. Look at verse 10. A rebuke goes deeper into the one who has understanding than 100 blows into a fool. He's not saying that love covers sin and we just let it go. We don't pay attention and we don't confront. No, we confront sin. But what he's talking about is sin that is confessed, repented over. And when that happens, forgiveness must be granted. But you say, but Pastor, if this is the case, won't we be confronting sin all the time? Well, that's possible. I mean, I think that's the role of the pastor oftentimes. I'll never forget it, sitting in biblical counseling, hearing Pastor Stuart Scott talk about the ministry of the pastoral ministry. And I thought, I've been rolling to confront sin. That's what I'm doing. I was just blown away by that. But that's not all the ministry is. Yeah, we need to confront sin. We also need to remember, however, that Paul's ministry was literally a ministry of admonishment. Colossians 1:28, we proclaim him admonishing every man, teaching every man with all wisdom so that we may present every man complete in Christ. Surely his ministry was a ministry of admonishment. But I don't think that the church will be confronting sin all the time. But I will tell you, if you are more faithful to deal with sin in a loving and gracious way, the church would be way more holy, way more pure, and way more godly and united in love. Very important principle. If we're to confront sin in the way Scripture tells us, I also think that if we're going to confront sin, it means that the church does not have a higher standard than God has for confronting sin. Meaning we don't ascribe to sin where there isn't clear sin. And I say that chapter and verse sin. What's the clear sin? Chapter and verse. We don't confront over preference issues. We don't confront over maturity issues like a child who maybe flushes a toy down the toilet when they're a little child. They're not doing that because they're necessarily being malicious. Maybe they just want to know what it looks like going down. Or when they drill into your workbench with your drill as it's plugged in. We don't confront personality issues, just like the different personality quirks that we all have. That's not a sin issue. It's a forbearance issue where we forbear with one another's weaknesses in our humanness. Forbearance is an important principle to put into practice when it comes to confronting sin. Look at Proverbs chapter 19, verse 11. This is a great principle as well. And it really summarizes what I think Peter is saying. Notice, it says, a man's discretion makes him slow to anger, and it is his glory, look, to overlook a transgression. Here the proverb is teaching us that it is glory to overlook a transgression, but here's what that means. It means that when we have discretion to be slow to anger when somebody sins against us, that is the glory to overlook a transgression. It's not letting it go. We still need to deal with sin. But it means that we're slow to respond in anger to a person's transgression against us. We keep our anger in check. We don't have an outburst of anger against them. We don't become bitter. We're able to think through what has happened. We're able to pray for them, and we're able to patiently think it through and how we might confront them. But we're giving a delay time there. And I guess what happens when we do that? You know what often what happens with true believers? They wind up coming to you. I've experienced that. A believer sins against you, and if you're just patient, oftentimes you just wait. The Lord will bring it around. That's always an encouragement to me. By the way, when somebody comes and does that after they've sinned or maybe even been harsh or sinful in the way they've communicated, and they come back and say, hey, you know, the other day when I was speaking to you, I believe I came across harsh and sinful. Will you please forgive me? I don't say, boy, you know, I don't look down on that person. I actually think that's fantastic. Because see, that means they're sensitive to their sin and they want to honor God in their life. And God looks to the one who is humble and contrite of spirit and trembles at his word. And if he honors them, I'm going to honor them. But what do we do to confront sin then? How do we do that? Well, we want to make sure if we do have to confront sin, we confront them with the right issue, meaning you're confronting sin, chapter and verse sin. You have all the facts. You want to make sure that you go in the right spirit. You go with the spirit of humility. You go in a spirit of not assuming you know their motives of their heart. You want to go with the spirit of not being irritated because they've done something to offend you. You want to make sure that you go at the right time. You have the right timing in your confrontation. You don't rush it if they're distracted. You make sure it's a good time to confront. You make sure that you go with the right words. You give words of encouragement first. You know, Revelation 2, when Jesus confronts the church, he encourages her first and then confronts the sin. You also want to go with gentle and sweet words. Proverbs 15, verse 1. And you want to make sure that if you have to go a second time, you go with the right people, those who are mature and are able to handle it in a spirit of godliness. Well, there's so much more that we could say, but to summarize, love covers a multitude of sins. And beloved, you need the church to be effective in this war, and so do I. And I pray that if you've not committed yourself to Christ, to have a relationship with him, and then become involved in the church, I pray that you would do that now. Turn from your sin and trust in him. And for those of you who need to maybe step up your love for the church, seek ways to do that. Pursue the church fervently. Let's pray. Lord God, I want to thank you so much for this time in your word. I thank you for these beloved saints who have been so patient to go through these principles. But I pray more than anything, they would put them into practice. Lord, help each and every one of us truly love one another from the heart fervently. Lord, if any of us this morning are lagging in our love, I pray that you would ignite the flame, fan it into fiery flames of love for the body. Lord God, may we truly see your church as the essential to our lives as believers in this earth, that we may live lives that are pleasing to you. And Lord God, for anyone who needs to repent and be saved this morning, I pray you would do that work in their heart. In Christ's name I pray, amen. Well, I want to leave you with verse 11 because we have a bit of a benediction. Verse 10 and 11 in 1 Peter 4, it says, as each one has received a special gift, employ it in serving one another as good stewards of the manifold grace of God. Whoever speaks is to do so as one who is speaking the utterances of God. Whoever serves is to do so as one who is serving by the strength which God supplies, so that in all things God may be glorified through Jesus Christ, to whom belongs the glory and the dominion forever and ever. And all God's people said, amen. You're dismissed. Have a great Lord's Day.
Thank you.